I would like to add my expressions of thanks to all those already expressed for the visitors that we have in our number today. And we have a good number who are with us. We want you to know how very much we appreciate your presence, how encouraging it is to us that you're here with us today. And I want to encourage the congregation to be very friendly to the visitors. We're a friendly bunch. I appreciate how friendly you are. In fact, I sometimes marvel at how long we can talk to one another after the services are over. But I would like to encourage you to talk with the visitors first and let them know how much they are appreciated before you begin visiting with and among yourselves. The lesson that I want to share with you today is taken from Luke, the 23rd chapter. At least that's where we're going to begin. And it is a question that I have no doubt you have heard before. What about the thief on the cross? Usually that question is asked as someone attempts to justify the concept of salvation by faith apart from or separate from any act of obedience on our part. Specifically, the question is salvation without being baptized in water for the remission of sins. When we advocate that such baptism is necessary, that it is required by God, someone will say, well, what about the thief on the cross? And the reason why that question is asked, and it is a legitimate question that is asked, is because the thief was promised salvation by the Lord, and he was not baptized. At least, he wasn't baptized as he was hanging on that cross. Baptism was not available to him at the point in time in which he found himself, and that blessing was pronounced upon him by God. So I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about the thief. And to answer that question specifically, and others that might surround it, and deal with the subject. Now, I think it might be good for us to begin this morning simply by reading the context as it is revealed in Luke chapter 23 and going from verse 32 through verse 43 of the text, where we have this particular thief dealt with by the writings of Luke. So beginning in verse 32, you'll notice that as Jesus was being taken to be crucified, we're told that there were two others, criminals, that were led with him to be put to death. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people looked on, and even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Remember, this inscription was given by Pilate himself, saying, this is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. You'll notice all of the doubts expressed by the individuals, the leaders, the soldiers, even the one thief. But the other thief, verse 40, is the one that we're concerned about. And you'll notice in verse 40 of the text, the other answering the first criminal rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now you note the promise that was given by the Lord at the request of the thief. And this is, of course, central to the discussion that we will have on that particular subject. I want you to recognize that there is no doubt that the thief on this particular occasion was indeed saved. He received this granting of salvation by Jesus as Jesus hung upon the tree. There are certain things about this account that are evident as you look at it. First of all, the thief acknowledged Jesus as Lord. You remember that inscription that we noted in verse 38 of the text. This is the King of the Jews. And while others were doubting that, others were casting aspersion, others were blaspheming, ridiculing the concept that this man hanging upon the tree could possibly be the King of the Jews. Well, the man the thief that responded appropriately, acknowledged in that statement when he said in verse 42, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That is indeed exactly who Jesus was. So the thief recognized and acknowledged that Jesus Christ was indeed the anointed of God. He was the King of the Jews. Secondly, we will, I think, be able to intimate from the text that the thief acknowledged his guilt and his sin, as he indicated in verses 40 and 41 as he was remonstrating with the first thief, the first criminal, that do you not recognize that you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we have received the due reward of our deeds. And so we understand, at least in that particular aspect of his life, he acknowledged his guilt. He acknowledged the fact that he was guilty of this sin of thievery, the fact that he was indeed a criminal, and that his judgment was a right and just judgment because of what it is that he had done. And so he made his appeal to Jesus. As he hung upon that cross, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, in response, indeed promised him salvation. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I would affirm to you that that is an indication that Jesus did save him on this particular occasion. There is no doubt of that. Now, there may be some who would seek to quibble with that or to question as to whether that was actually what Jesus was saying. We'll, at the end of our time together this morning, I think, establish beyond a shadow of a doubt that what he was promising him, indeed, when he said, today you shall be with me in paradise, he was promising him salvation. And that he would indeed be reconciled with God and spend an eternity in his presence. And so we have an individual, this thief, who was justified and saved by Jesus Christ as Jesus and the thief hung upon the tree. And so the question is, what about the thief on the cross? And when individuals seek to use this thief to justify salvation by faith only, to extrapolate from that particular circumstance, that particular scenario, the idea that since the thief on the cross was saved, and there is no baptism that is mentioned in this text, then we are saved by our faith alone as well. Is there any legitimacy to that claim? What will we do about the thief on the cross? And that's the question we're going to seek to answer in the lesson this morning. Well, the first thing we want to do is to note that the thief is actually referred to in prophecy as an aspect or a part of Christ's death on the cross. And it's an interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. During our time as we remember the Lord's death around his table this morning, you'll remember that Ron read a passage of Scripture which detailed certain aspects of our Lord's death, his piercing in his hands and his feet. In fact, Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, is a chapter that deals again with a messianic prophecy concerning the death of Jesus the Christ. And in verse 12 of that text, we are told, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In fact, it could be said that these two thieves indeed were transgressors. They were guilty of sin, and he was numbered with them on the tree. He was one of the three that was raised up for the purpose of being crucified. Now, there is a difference between the crucifixion of the two thieves and the crucifixion of Jesus. And this, of course, is something that is central to our faith. We acknowledge the fact that when we sin, as a result of our sin, we are worthy of death. The wages of sin is death, as indicated in Romans the 6th chapter. So we acknowledge that. We understand that that is the case. And in fact, I think that there is something of that in what the thief said as he again criticized the blasphemy of his fellow criminal. We receive this punishment justly. It is due us because of what it is that we have done. But there was a difference between Jesus and the transgressors. While Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, in His blood being poured out, he was a sacrifice for them, not for himself. There was no guilt in Jesus. He had done absolutely nothing wrong. His life was a perfect life. He did no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. He lived a life that was in every sense a fulfillment of law and perfect in every way when he was raised up on that tree and died. His death was a sacrificial death, not for his sins, but for ours. So he bore the sins of many, and this is what differentiated the death of Jesus on the cross with the death of those two and any others who may have been crucified both in the past, in the present, or in the future. Jesus' death is different. But having acknowledged that and recognized it, we want to ask that question concerning whether or not it is possible to be saved without baptism. The first point that I want to make is an interesting one, though I don't know it is of any great significance, that individuals, when they say that the thief was not baptized, can only say that he was not baptized in that exchange that he had with Jesus. In other words, that he was not baptized in those last few moments of his life. There is, in actuality, absolutely no way to ascertain whether or not this criminal was baptized or not, because there were many baptisms that took place throughout the land of Judea during the ministry of both Jesus and John the Baptist. In fact, there is that reference in Matthew chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6 of the ministry of John the Baptist, that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. That's indicative of a great number. In fact, even some of the religious leaders of that time, you'll remember, came to John to be baptized in the Jordan. He was preaching a baptism in water for the remission of sins, as they were foretelling and looking forward to the coming of the kingdom of Christ. This was a ministry that was indeed authorized by God. You'll remember later, when he talked about the baptism of John, Jesus asked them the question, those religious leaders, is the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they wouldn't answer him. Because if they answered it was from men, then they feared the people, because the people considered John a prophet. If they acknowledged, as it was indeed so, that the baptism of John was from heaven or divinely authorized, then the question arose, why did you not then submit? So we acknowledge and recognize that that baptism of John was a divinely ordained baptism, and we'll say that it was the only ordained baptism that existed at the time in which the thief died. And that's the significant point that we want to make in this regard. And so it very well may be that that thief on the cross at some time in the past during the ministry of John the Baptist may very well have been among those in Jerusalem and Judea and the region around the Jordan that went out to him to be baptized by him in the Jordan confessing their sins. We don't know. There is no way of knowing, but at the same time, there is no one who could say that the thief was not baptized. But that gets us to what is the important and central thing in discussing this particular question, and that is the fact that the Bible teaches that we must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And the Bible is extremely clear on that particular subject. You see, individuals, when they ask about the thief on the cross, what they want to do is ignore what the Bible teaches time and time again with regard to what individuals did in response to the gospel message. When they were taught that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God from the very beginning until the end, even predating that first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, were the instructions of Jesus when he told his disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believes not shall be condemned. Now that's the plain passage of Scripture in Mark 16, 16. Read it again. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. That's what Jesus said. And the instructions that he gave was to go out and to preach and to baptize. Preach and to baptize. Matthew chapter 28, making disciples of all the nations. In the first example that we find in the book of Acts, in Acts the second chapter, and verse 38 of the text, as the Apostle Peter gives the conclusion to his gospel sermon, The Jews were convicted of their guilt in crucifying the Son of God. They cried out in verse 37 of the text, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the answer that Peter gave on that occasion, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That was what was required of them on that occasion. And in fact, you might take the time, if you have opportunity, to go and to look in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Every single example of individual conversion that is found in the New Testament is found in the book of Acts. It is a book of history. Now, there are calls to be baptized. There is a discussion of the doctrine of baptism that is given in the epistles. But the examples of individuals being converted in the New Testament are all found in the book of Acts. And as you look and you read every single example that you find, every single individual in the gospel age who was saved or converted was baptized in water for the remission of sins. You go and look at every example. You can look at the example of the Jews in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, excuse me, the Jews in Acts 2, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, Acts 16. Every single example of conversion that you look at, you find that that's exactly what happened. In Acts chapter 22, where Paul relates his conversion after Jesus had appeared to him on the road to Damascus. You'll remember that the question was asked in Acts chapter 9 by Saul of Tarsus, "Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? What is required of me?" And so the Lord told him to go into the city of Damascus, and there it be told what you must do. And Ananias came to him, and as Paul recounted his conversion in Acts chapter 22, he tells us what Ananias told him to do. "Why are you tarrying, Saul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. You look at those passages which teach the doctrine of baptism, such as Galatians, the third chapter in verse 27, where we are told, "As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." As many as have been baptized into Him have put Him on. What does that indicate? It indicates that those who have not been baptized into Him have not put Him on. To put it another way, until such point in time in which they are baptized, He has not been put on. 1 Peter, the third chapter, verse 21, as the Apostle Peter talks about how there were eight souls, having reference to Noah and his family at the coming of the great flood, that eight souls were saved through water. That is, the water separated them from the rest of humanity. They were taken to the other side. We are told there is a figure, a like figure, an antitype, which saves us, namely baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we could go on and on and on with any number of other passages, Romans 6, all of the examples of conversion. These are at least enough to indicate that the plain teaching of Scripture is that in order for an individual to gain access to Christ, to be reconciled to God, to have his sins washed away, to have his sins remitted, to be saved, he must be baptized in water. That is something that is required of us. And so again, the question arises, what about the thief? What about the thief? Now, this is the most important point, and it may be that you'll have opportunity to come and talk with someone about that and answer the question as they ask it. What about the thief? This is the simple and easy answer to give. The thief lived and died under a covenant that was different from the one that we are under today. Those commands that Jesus gave in Mark chapter 16, related also in Matthew the 28th chapter, you will remember they were given, that commission was given after his death. And they were told, as the end of the epistle of Luke tells us, to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And it was on the first day of the week, the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in Acts the second chapter, the first four or five verses, that we are told the Holy Spirit came upon them and the gospel was first preached the gospel. It was on that day that individuals were told what it is that they must do to be saved. When the Jews asked in Acts the second chapter in verse 37 of the text, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were the very first individuals to have ever asked what it is that we must do under the new covenant that was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross. See, the thief lived and died prior to the ratification of that new covenant. He lived and died under a different covenant than that of the new. And so, those things that were taught after His death, that had their origin, their beginning after His death, had no application to Him because He lived and died under the old covenant. And so let's look at a couple of passages which teach this very, very clearly. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 11 through 13. And by the way, these are just two. They are by no means exhaustive. They're simply representative of the many passages which teach very clearly the end of the old covenant and the establishment of the new covenant at the death of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 11. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, under the Levitical priesthood, that old law was received, what further need was there that another priest should rise, according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" Now, this is in the midst of the discussion of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And the indication is that Jesus Christ is our high priest after a different order. And the indication is that the order, the Levitical priesthood, the order of Aaron, was not sufficient. The law was not sufficient. So another law and another priesthood was required. And that requirement was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so as you'll note in verse 13 of the text, with the priesthood being changed, that is, the order of Aaron no longer being in authority, but now the order of Melchizedek, of which Christ serves as high priest, being in authority, with the changing of the priesthood, there of necessity must be the changing of a law. Why? Because he, having reference to Jesus Christ, of whom these things are spoken, he didn't belong to the tribe of Levi. He belonged to the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. And if he were to serve as a high priest, he must be able to serve as both king and priest. There was a separation under the old law. The kings came from the tribe of Judah. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus Christ as king, in order to serve as priest, must serve according to a new order, the order of Melchizedek, king of Salem, and a priest of the Most High God, who was a type of the Christ. And if there is the change of the priesthood, there is the change of the law. Now, we understand that. We recognize it. And even those in the religious world who would seek to ask the question, what about the thief on the cross? They recognize that the old law is no longer under effect. They recognize that it's no longer appropriate for us to offer up animal sacrifices as a means of gaining justification from God. They understand that that law has been set aside. The law has passed away. You'll notice from Colossians, the second chapter, in verses 13 and 14, that he wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, why was he saying this? Well, notice verse 13 of the text. "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jews. But he says that you are uncircumcised in your flesh, but he's made alive him together with, made us alive. He has made alive together with him, forgiving you of your trespasses. Under the old law, there was a remembrance of sin made. Under the old law, there was no provision for forgiveness. It was necessary that Jesus Christ establish his new covenant so that we could be saved by grace. And that new covenant is preferable. You hear individuals talk about grace all of the time. And those individuals who talk about grace and yet they seek to maintain their allegiance to the old law, they're no different than the Jews. The entire epistle that Paul wrote, or the Hebrew writer wrote, Paul wrote as well in a number of his epistles, Galatians and Romans are two examples of that, But the Hebrew epistle was written specifically for the purpose of telling the Hebrew Christians, give up the old law because it cannot give you what the new law offers. The new covenant. The covenant of grace is preferable. The covenant of grace is better. The promises, the blessings, the priesthood, the covenant itself are all superior to the old. We need to recognize that thief, he lived under the old. He didn't live under the new. And so whatever was required of him is not required of us. What is required of us was not required of him. That was a different covenant entirely. It's a very simple thing. And there is a final point that I want to make along these lines, just so that we'll acknowledge and understand that it is the case, and that is that Christ, as he lived on the earth, had authority to forgive whoever it was that he desired to forgive. And in fact, if you say, what about the thief on the cross, you could also ask the question, what about the paralytic in Matthew chapter 9? What about the paralytic? Was the paralytic baptized? Well, let's go over to Matthew chapter 9 and make note of something. Matthew chapter 9, we'll read the first 8 verses of the text. As Jesus was in the midst of his ministry here in Nazareth, he came to his own city, Nazareth. Behold, they brought him a paralytic, paralyzed man, lying on a bed. Jesus saw their faith and he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Wow. Jesus had the ability, as he was on earth, to arbitrarily, at his whim, because of who he was, God the Son, he had the ability to declare the sins of any individual he desired to be forgiven. That's the power of God the Son. It wasn't just the thief on the cross that received such a blessing from Jesus. Early in his ministry, this individual received that same blessing. Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. But at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man is blaspheming. Because they understood what? That no man had the right to declare the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus knew their hearts. Verse 4, he said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And what happened? We're told the paralyzed man arose and departed to his house. And when the multitudes saw it, they marveled, glorified God who had given such power to men, and Jesus passed on from there. Well, that's the end of it, verse 8, and he gets into his meeting with Matthew the publican. So in verse 8, the multitude saw it, marveled, glorified God who had given such power to men. He had the power to cause the paralyzed to walk, but what was the greater power of the two? It was the power to forgive sin. He was God the Son. And he had that power to do that to anyone he desired. And so you have this thief on the cross, and Jesus hanging on the cross with him. And as the thief said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He had the power on earth to do that. Now let me ask the question as we consider these things. What does that have to do with you? If you have an individual who lived and died under a different covenant, who received a specific blessing from Jesus Christ, Jesus specifically said to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Does that mean that you have the right to ignore what the Bible teaches and what the Holy Spirit is required or has said is required of you and to think that you will have your salvation because that individual received that blessing of Jesus while he was on earth? Because if you're thinking that, you're misguided in what you're thinking. I want you to look at a text in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 and 35. On this occasion, of course, the Apostle Peter began to preach and proclaim to the Gentiles the same message, the same gospel that he preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Now we're in the New Covenant. And in the New Covenant, the Jews on the day of Pentecost said, men and brethren, what must we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. And we're told that 3,000 souls that day were baptized. There were 3,000 individuals that instead of saying, well, what about that man that was hanging on the tree that you saved, instead said, what must we do? What do you want us to do? And Jesus said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized. That's what he told them. Now some time has passed, and now we have Cornelius, a centurion, an Italian, a Gentile, who was hearing the preaching of the gospel for the first time. And in fact, you'll remember preceding in that 10th chapter that the Lord had sent a vision to Peter to prove to Peter that not only were the Jews to be given the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that the Gentiles were to receive it as well. He had the vision of the sheep being let down with animals, both clean and unclean, and the command, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord, I've never eaten any unclean thing. What I have cleansed, you must not call common. And so Peter said, I perceive, I realize, in truth, that God shows no partiality. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. You see, there's the key. Someone says, well, I fear him, so I should not have to be baptized. No, that's not what he said, is it? He who fears him and works righteousness. See, that's the key. And that's what separated the 3,000 souls on that day with those who did not become Christians and were not reconciled to God. Because of the ones who asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? 3,000 of them repented and were baptized. And the Lord added them to the church as they were being saved. 3,000 souls that day. You'll remember in Acts, the 8th chapter, is Philip was proclaiming the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. He proclaimed to him, beginning in Isaiah 53, the same place we started, proclaimed to him Christ. He proclaimed to him the message of the cross. And as they came to some water, the eunuch said, well, what's hindering me from being baptized? It's just so opposite of what people say today. People today say, why do I have to be baptized? And the eunuch said, why can't I be baptized? That was the difference. Why? Because he feared God and he desired to work righteousness. Philip had told him what it is that he, the eunuch, must do. And what Philip told the eunuch that he must do is the same thing that Peter told Cornelius and his household that they must do. The same thing that he told the Jews on the day of Pentecost that they must do. And it is the same thing that gospel preachers throughout the ages have told every individual who have asked the question, what must we do? Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Same standard for the Jew and for the Greek. The same standard for all men under this new covenant of grace. And it's presumptuous to appeal to the thief and ignore what God calls all men everywhere to do. Can you imagine that presumption and how it will be answered in the day of judgment? When an individual says, well, God, you saved the thief. Why not save me? What's the answer? You didn't do what you were told to do. And so we need to recognize what God expects of each and every one of us and acknowledge that under that new covenant, terms of pardon have been offered by God. When we are convicted for our sin and we recognize that we are responsible for putting Christ on that tree, it was because of our sin, what we have done, that it was necessary that Jesus Christ die on the cross. We ought not to have the attitude where we would refuse to do anything that is required, whether great or small. It is such a small thing to submit in obedience to the command of God, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. And yet the majority of the religious world stands against it. Now there's a final point that we want to make. And that is, again, that indication of what was promised. I mentioned to you that in the text it says that Jesus told the thief, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that you'll be with me in paradise? Well, The scriptures teach of a place where those who are dead go until such time as Christ comes again. It is where Jesus himself went. Today you will be with me in paradise. And he remained there until he was resurrected from the dead on the third day. But the Bible tells us about that. There's a passage in Luke chapter 16 that I want to make note of. This is the account that Luke records of the rich man and a beggar by the name of Lazarus. Two individuals. The rich man who fared sumptuously every day, who died and was buried. An unrighteous man. And righteous Lazarus, a beggar, who was filled with the indignities and the difficulties of life until his death. And we're told that the beggar died. Lazarus died as well. Verse 22, Luke 16. He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And I say, if you want to ask what paradise is, this is it. This is what we're referring to. And here, Abraham was there. And when it says that the beggar was carried by the angels to the bosom of Abraham, we use that phrase, Abraham's bosom, as a place. No, that's not what he's talking about. Abraham took him to himself. And he comforted him. He was put into the bosom of Abraham to be comforted. The rich man also died. He was buried. In verse 23, we're told he was in torment in Hades. And we have this place. We have Abraham's bosom. And we have torment. But there is a world that is referred to as the Hadean world. It is the place where the dead reside until the final judgment of Jesus Christ. We don't know a great deal about that place, but we do have some indication of what it's like. And what it is like for the righteous dead is a place of comfort, as it was with Lazarus on this particular occasion. But for the unrighteous dead, it is a place of torment, as it was for the rich man, as indicated here. Now here's a point. When the rich man awoke in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off. And Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And as you continue in that text in Luke chapter 16, I want you to notice what is said in verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. This abode of the dead is not something that is malleable, not changeable. An individual who awakes in paradise in the bosom of Abraham will be comforted. In that day of judgment, will go to be with God forever in heaven. And those who are tormented in flame in that final judgment will be cast into the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. When Jesus told the thief, this day you'll be with me in paradise, he was granting to him absolution. He was telling him, salvation is yours. He was saying, you'll spend an eternity in heaven, is what he was saying. What a wonderful blessing. And it is a blessing that is given to each and every one of us as well. A promise that is granted to each and every one of us as well. Go back to Mark 16, 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's the promise that we're given. Why in the world would anyone ever seek to in some way explain away what is required? Why would you in any way insist that you can get there and be saved without being baptized when the promise is given to those who are? He was promised paradise, and we should be willing to do whatever Jesus requires of us to obtain that same promise. What must you do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? The same thing that the Jews on the day of Pentecost had to do to be saved. There are people who try to explain away the answer to the question, but it is consistent throughout Scripture. It was the same thing in Acts chapter 2 as it was in Acts chapter 22. No difference. Same in Acts chapter 22 as it was in Acts chapter 8. The same in Acts chapter 8 as it was in Acts chapter 10. The same in Acts chapter 10 as it was in Acts chapter 16 twice. Believe and be baptized, and you'll be saved. And that's the opportunity that we offer to you today. If you're here and you're not a child of God, if you've not responded yet in faith, do you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Do you believe that He has power to forgive you of your sins? Then why would you not, as did the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, ask the question, what's keeping me from being baptized? You remember what Philip's answer was? If you believe, you may. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Are you willing to stand before the brethren here at this time and make that same confession that the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Then because you believe, you may be baptized to have your sins washed away, to rise, as Romans 6 tells us, to walk in newness of life with the hope of heaven. That's the salvation He promised to the thief. It's the salvation that He promises to us as well. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call to be saved today, we offer ourselves to you. We love you as Jesus did. We care for your soul and are concerned about your standing with Him. If it is not right, we beseech you to make it right before it's everlastingly too late. If we can assist you or any other to answer that call, we offer the invitation now. We ask that you come. Together we stand while we sing.